sin in the morning service this past few weeks. An exciting project that we've been working on is sin. But we've been looking at what the Word has to say. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that man left to his own devices does not make the right choices time after time after time. Mankind, humankind, is not basically good. We're basically evil because we're selfish, because we look out for ourselves first of all. And it takes a concerted effort to recognize that and to work towards changing that equation in our lives. The Bible says that if we're without God's intervention, without God's help, we make the wrong choices each time. And we need to recognize that and make sure that we understand that. And then we looked at what God saw sin as, how God sees sin. Because after all, that's the important part of understanding sin, not how we feel about it, because we tend to minimize it, we tend to justify it. But God sees sin as rebellion against Him, a rebellious heart. And He said in 2 Samuel that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's eventually rebellion left to its own logical end means that we see ourselves as God. We replace God with ourselves and we become the standard by which we judge everything else in our lives, and we are rebellious against God. Well, I want to talk about something that's not talked about very much today, but it is talked about, it's misunderstood. We're going to talk about repentance. What does repentance look like? Because the Bible makes a big deal out of repentance. It talks about repenting from our sins and what that means. And we've reduced it down to kind of a being sorry that we got caught, or sorry that we made a mistake, and we just kind of minimized the whole thing. Matter of fact, I came across a satirical prayer that was written recently and put into a Christian magazine, but it says this. Here's the modern day prayer of repentance. Benevolent and easygoing parent, we have occasionally made some minor errors in judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best that we could. We're glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know that they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerance which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. That's not repentance. In case you're wondering, that's not repentance. But it is kind of the gist of the whole idea of what the world sees repentance as today. It's simply atoning for your mistakes by admitting that you made mistakes. And then we throw in sometimes a few of the mitigating circumstances. You know, but you know, they really treated me bad, God, and I had a right to use those words. I had a right to chew them out. I had a right to lose my temper with them. You understand that, don't you, God? After all, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple too. And we tend to kind of mitigate things like that. Well, there's a story in the Bible that we're going to look at. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. Maybe you've heard it before, but we're going to look at it a little bit fresher today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at chapter 11 and 12, and then we're going to look at Psalm 51 that goes along with the kind of the ending of the story is Psalm 51. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, it says, late in the afternoon, after his midday rest, how many of you love your midday rest? Amen. It's biblical. David did it. David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. And he sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. And then she returned home. Somehow this story should be longer. There should be more to it, but there's not. It's amazingly brief in its telling. It just kind of lays it out there and says, here's what happened. David saw her, he lusted after her, he slept with her, and then he sent her home. He was bored. He inquired. He sent for her and he sinned. But the last few words are really what kind of grabbed me this time that I've read. I've read it several times. But this time it kind of grabbed me. And then he sent her home. And then he sent her home. This is no romantic interlude. This is not anything that's loving and kind and sweet. You know, when you read about affairs in novels, or you see them portrayed on the screen, there's almost always some element of romance associated with it. I couldn't help myself when I saw his bulging biceps and I smelled his sweet breath and he caressed the nape of my neck. I surrendered myself in passion. No, I don't read those. But there is... I got a lot of time on my hands. But that's the way Hollywood portrays these illicit affairs, isn't it? As though there's wonderful emotion involved. When in reality, from my counseling with people that have been involved in this and just knowledge of human nature, the truth of the matter is this was not a romantic interlude in David and Bathsheba's life. It was a transaction. God's gift of intimacy was reduced down to its crudest form. She was not loved. She was used. And when his use for her was over, he sent her on her way. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine there was a tremendous emptiness that was left after the act was fulfilled. There was nothing there. All of the promise that it gave was left a lie. Those things are reserved for storybooks, that ecstasy, that love. In reality, it's usually quick and mechanical, and your mind is repeating over and over in the middle of the action. You're saying to yourself, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right. And yet you override that. And when it's all over, all you can say is, so that's it. That's all there is. There must be more to this thing. And you're left empty and unfulfilled and guilty. That's the fruit of sin. Some of you may have experienced that, and thank God through the grace of Jesus Christ you've been redeemed, you've been cleansed from that, you've been set free from that. But that's always how sin leaves you: empty, guilty, and unfulfilled. That's its goal for your life. But it doesn't end there. Time goes by, and then very briefly, in 2 Samuel 11:5, it says these words: later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to David saying, I'm pregnant. What are you going to do about it? The fruit of the sin was being born in the form of an illicit child that was born. The child wasn't illicit. The act was illicit. And David, instead of confessing at the moment of exposure, instead of confessing his sin, he tries to cover it up. And that's human nature. That's that sin nature that's in every one of us that makes things worse, not better. It says, David sent to Joab. He said, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. You see, Uriah was out fighting in the battle. Everybody knew that he was in the army. He wasn't home. They could do math in those days, you know. Let's see, she's this many weeks along. Uriah has been gone this many weeks. She's cheated on him. And then she would be in trouble. The baby would be in trouble. Not King David. Couldn't be King David. But David decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. And he says, when Uriah arrived, David asked how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And he told Uriah, go on home and relax. And David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. The story goes on. Uriah was a man of integrity. He couldn't enjoy the pleasures of home life and his wife while his comrades were out in the field fighting in the battle, enduring the conditions that were hard for them. And he was home enjoying all of the vicissitudes of life and all the wonderful things that he had to offer. He could take a break and they couldn't. He wouldn't allow that. His integrity wouldn't allow him to do that. David heard that Uriah had not gone home, and he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night from being away for so long? Come on, man. You got to bail me out here. Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of the Israel are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in open fields. How then could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? He got specific on him. I'm not going to do that. I swear that I would never do such a thing. We'll stay here today, and tomorrow you can go back to the army. So Uriah stayed that night and stayed that day and the next. David's got to do something about it, so he invites him over for dinner that night and got him drunk. Got him drunk. When the king says, drink, you drink. And Uriah got drunk and he sent him home and he said, okay, now that you're drunk, you know what? Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. He refused. He slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So David finally crosses over that Rubicon. He's desperate to keep from confessing this sin. He's got to cover it up. He's got to save face. The deed is done. And he says, so the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. Think of that. This is Uriah's death notice. And he has to hand deliver it to the captain. David must have trusted him not to read the letter. He killed a man of integrity. Kind of gave it away there, but you know where it's going anyway. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to the spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. This is getting monstrous. This is getting monumental. It started out with an affair. Sin will always take you farther than you meant to go. But it just started out with just in quotation marks, just an affair. Now it involves a child that's being born. Now it involves palace intrigue. And David has gone and he's crossed the line. And he not only killed a good man, but he killed several others that were totally innocent in the process of this. There's a lot of death in this story. And we don't want to minimize that. There's a lot of people that gave their lives for this man's sin. It's kind of a picture of Jesus Christ who's coming. It's that foreshadowing of the innocent suffering in death for the sins of someone that deserved to die themselves. And David deserved to die. Yes, he was king, but the king was not exempt from the laws of God. David gets the word. He says the troops are kind of defeated, and David gets the word. At first, he's angry. He says, what's going on with you guys? How come you're not winning the battle? And then Joab very slyly says, oh, and that order you gave me about, you know, Uriah, remember Uriah? It's all taken care of. And David cavalierly says this, well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. That's cold. That is cold-hearted. David is finally at relief over the murder of an innocent man that threatened to expose him as an adulterer. And he tells Joab, Don't worry about it. It's not your fault. Maybe it'll go better next time. You have to crack a few eggs to make an omelet, Job. That's essentially what he's saying. And he goes in deeper and deeper. And then meanwhile, it says, when the period of mourning was over, David sent for Bathsheba, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. This is the first time the Lord is mentioned. You know why? Because he wasn't even thought of when all the sin was going on. I read a quote, I don't remember who said it, but it stuck with me for many, many years. It says, for those involved in sin, at that moment in time, God ceases to exist. For those involved in sin, God ceases to exist. In our own minds, in our own thoughts, we forget about God. He's pushed aside. We push aside the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We push aside everything that we learn. We rationalize in our own mind and we say to ourselves, but it's different for me. It's not really that bad. And before we know it, we're up to our waist in sin. And the only way that we can keep from getting caught up in it is to sin more. But God was displeased with what David had done. A few weeks later, Prophet Nathan comes and sees the king. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm often kind of amused by this. In the Old Testament, when the prophet showed up, people did not cheer and scream and throw parties. They got tense. Uh-oh, the prophet's here. What's going on? What's going to happen this time? And Nathan the prophet goes to see David. And David says, what's going on, Nathan? What can I do for you? And Nathan tells him the story about a man, a poor man, who owned a little sheep. It was his only possession in life. And he loved that sheep like it was his own daughter. He let it in the house. I don't know how many of you have ever had sheep. But it takes a tremendous amount of love and a lot of diapers to let a sheep in the house. But he fed it from his own plate. He drank from its own goblet. He loved that sheep. And one day a rich man came and stole that sheep from that man. He offered to buy it. He said no. He took it anyway. And he used it and he killed it to feed some guests that had come. And David's sense of righteousness is indignant. He is furious about that. It says, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs for the poor man for the one he had stole and have no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. And I can't imagine how David felt at that moment. Did you ever get caught in a lie? I have. And the moment that exposed that you're lying, there's like a hot sweat that comes over you. The room begins to spin a little bit. Your mind begins to race. Wait a minute. How can I get out of this? What did I say? What do I got to backtrack on? David knew he was caught, and then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Kind of buried in all this is where is your source? Are you your source or is God your source? Does God give you enough? Yes, He does. You don't need to go strike out on your own. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Amorites and you have stolen his wife. It's all one great big package. We don't need to sit back and go, well, your first mistake was when you looked at her and you lusted after her. And your second mistake was when you slept with her. And your third mistake was trying to get... And your fourth... Sin is sin. God looked at it as a package deal. He said, you've done wrong, you've been evil, you've done this horrible thing, and now I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And then David finally confesses. He finally does what he should have done in the first place. David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. His heart is broken. He knows there's no escape. He knows that there's nothing he can say. He knows he is guilty. And what I appreciate about this is there's no equivocation. But I'm the king. Kings do what they want, right? I mean, if not, why not? Why be the king? I you don't understand. I was a lot of pressure at home. I just woke up from my nap. You know, I wasn't thinking straight. And what's she doing on that roof taking a bath anyway? Let's blame the victim a little bit here. David just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he says, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. Look, this is amazing. This is amazing at God's grace and goodness. God knew that David was going to confess, and God had already forgiven him before he even confessed it. Now that's, theologically, I don't know how to figure that out. All I know is that God is gracious. God is wonderful. God is merciful. And if you're harboring sin in your life and you think he doesn't know about it, think again. He knows all about it and he's willing to forgive you right now. David was forgiven at the moment of confession. And I said a minute ago, I forgave him before. I don't know exactly when God forgave him, but I do know that he was ready and willing to forgive David as soon as he confessed. And he says, and you won't die for this sin. And I imagine at that moment, David let out a sigh of relief. Because he knew he deserved it. And I think this is the gospel according to Kaufman, okay? Don't lend any credence to it. But I kind of think, knowing David's character, I kind of think David was ready. I think he was probably ready to say, okay, get the sword. I deserve this. But he says, you're not going to die. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt to the Lord by doing this, your child will die. Boy, that sounds harsh. That is harsh. It's a picture of the cross once again. What is more innocent than a child? Sin always pays a price. Always takes a life, somewhere, somehow, some way. Sin always demands its price. And in this case, it was a child that paid the price. Now, David says later on, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. David believed in heaven. He believed that there was an afterlife. He believed that innocent souls went to live with Jesus Christ. Jesus, he didn't know Jesus back then, but you understand what I mean. He knew that. He had that hope. But why should the innocent die for the guilty? Why indeed? That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the one that had never sinned in his entire life, willingly laid down his life for you and I. This is a picture of Jesus Christ before he was even born. That child that was born in Bethlehem is the child that gave his life for you and I. Sin always demands its price, always. We don't have time to go through it, but David pleaded with God. He begged God to spare the child's life, and God took the child's life anyway. There are times in your life where some of you may have experienced this. It must be a terrible thing to lose a child. Some of you know what that's like. You know the heartbreak that that brings. I lost a brother, a younger brother. Lost my mother. It's still not the same as a child or a grandchild. I can't imagine what that does to you. But sin always pays a price. David gets it. Psalm 51 is David's cry of repentance. What does repentance look like? It looks like Psalm 51. Let's just read it together, shall we? It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion." There's that word again, rebellion. "It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and with whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar." This is a broken heart. This is someone who understands repentance. He understands a number of things here. First of all, he understands there's nothing he can do to make this right. We've got to come to the understanding that when we sin, there is no sacrifice that can take that sin away, except for one. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't give enough. You can't volunteer enough. You can't assuage that guilt that's on you by doing something yourself. Only Jesus can take away that sin. We need to understand that a broken heart is what God seeks. Someone that is broken by sin. When we understand the rebelliousness of our heart and we acknowledge that and we pay for that by acknowledging that and throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. And then when God sees that, when He sees that broken heart, when He sees that broken and contrite spirit, then He says, "You're guilty, but the penalty is paid by Jesus Christ. He paid it all, and you are forgiven." That's what repentance looks like. Repentance looks like Jesus. I am guilty. I have no excuse. I am unclean. Cleanse me, God, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be pure. Now, maybe you're here this morning. Excuse me. Maybe you're here this morning, and there's something that you've been holding in your heart that has prevented you from serving God fully. Maybe it's something way in the past, but something that you've never really dealt with. Maybe you've excused it. Maybe you've kind of learned to live with the guilt. I want you to know that brokenness and a contrite spirit, confession, makes your heart pure again. And we're going to do something in just a moment. I'm not going to, if you want to come to the altar, that's great, you can. But I'm going to have you go through a little exercise that we're going to do together. And it involves something that you do here and something at home. But what I want you to do, I want you to write your own Psalm 51. Spell out those things that you are guilty of before God, that have been holding on to you, that have been bothering you, that keep popping up. When you try to worship, that thing keeps popping up, and the devil says, how can you possibly, when you have this in your life? Just give it to God this morning. Write your own Psalm 51. Cleanse me, God. Purify me. I cry out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I stand here with nothing in my hands except the blood of Jesus Christ. I need your forgiveness. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me holy. Let me be restored to the joy of your salvation. God, I'm not happy, and I know why I'm not happy, and I need to be happy again. Take it away, God. And then just allow the Holy Spirit to wash you clean. Why? Because He said He would. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. So just let the Holy Spirit do it. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. We're going to close in just a minute. But before we do, I wonder if there's anybody here that would just say, I need this morning. I need you to pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up? I'm not going to point you out or anything. I just want to pray for you. Yes. Thank you. Yep. Thank you. Yes. Wow, lots of hands. Yep. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you saw every hand that went up this morning. And Lord, you know alone what that thing is. But God, I pray that there would be a release of the Holy Spirit here this morning. That as they cry out to you, as they name that thing before you, as they call it for what it is, that you would release your Holy Spirit in their life, that they may be free from the guilt, from the shame, from the sorrow, from the unhappiness, from the depression, from all of the stuff that sin brings into our lives. God, you want your people free. You want them to be set free from sin and from its penalty. So God, do that now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.